Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in Acts to chapter 2. We are going to read today beginning at verse 37 down through verse 41. Hear now the Word of God, Acts 2, beginning at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Amen. Please be seated. We've been looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he has now completed that sermon. He left the very final remark about Jesus Christ, of course, until the very end, and he had left ringing in their ears the comment that they had crucified the one whom God had made both Lord and Christ, that crucified Jesus. And when he concluded that, he laid the blame for the crucifixion of Christ at the foot of all those who were listening to him on the day of Pentecost. And they're stunned. They're stunned as the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. And they cry out for direction from the apostles. "What shall we do?" is what they cry. And so in reply, Peter gives them a twofold command, and he offers them a twofold promise as they listen to what he has to say. And so the reaction of the crowd is something that we need to understand. It says in verse 37, they were pierced, or they were cut to the heart on hearing that they were responsible for the death of the Son of God, that they were responsible for the death of Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom they had rejected, but who God had made both Lord and Christ. Then what takes place at this point is the Holy Spirit drives home this message to their innermost being. And that's what it means when it says they were pierced or cut to the heart. It's a way of saying quite clearly that their consciences were convicted of their guilt and their sin before a holy God for the murder of Jesus of Nazareth. They are able to see at once, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, they're able to see at once that they are guilty both of blasphemy against God and of treason against their rightful king, who ought to be and is none other than Jesus Christ. He's their king and he's their savior. They have been traitorous, treasonous against him. They have put him to death, and in so doing they have blasphemed God as well. And so the reaction is a reaction of great distress. They are in distress of soul over what they have done. They see themselves as having committed a great sin and a great crime. The Spirit has brought about what we see here as a genuine conviction. And along with this conviction comes this terrible anguish in their hearts. And so they cry out for direction. "Brethren, what shall we do?" Now, I know the word "cry out" is not found here in the text, but I cannot imagine how this crowd could hear the indictment that they have killed the Son of God, that they have put to death the one whom the Lord has exalted as Savior, as the Christ, and not cry out in anguish. I don't think there's any calm manner in which the crowd could have said, "Well, okay, what should we do?" No, This has got to be something that demonstrates great distress. It demonstrates the anguish of their heart. They are convicted and convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. They are guilty of having shed His blood. They are guilty of being in rebellion against God. And so Peter responds by giving this twofold command to them. The first thing he says to them is, repent. Now, in the New Testament, there are three different words for repent. And the one that's used here by Peter is a word that refers to a change of mind and a change of attitude that results in a changed life because you have a different attitude now towards sin and toward righteousness. And so there is this change of mind that Peter is calling upon them to have. Repentance is something that we find taught throughout Scripture. It was the key element in the preaching of John the Baptist. He came preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. It's a key element of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the very first things that Christ preached was repentance. And so repentance is what? Repentance is, as Guy Waters says in his commentary, a whole-souled turning away from sin to God and to the things that please God. Or to give it a little fuller definition, our larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 76, define it this way. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby, out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, he so grieves for and hates his sins as that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. So notice that the Westminster Divines, in talking about repentance, said that it contains an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ to such as are penitent. Repentance contains within it the idea of faith in Christ, just as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ contains within it the idea of turning from sin, repenting of sin. And so true repentance is distinguished from mere sorrow over sin's consequences. Lots of folks feel bad when they sin, but they feel bad because they got caught. You know how little kids are sometimes. You catch them with their hand in the cookie jar. Mom said, don't do that. And they get caught sitting on the counter with the hand in the cookie jar, and they try to lie their way out of it. What they don't like is the consequence. They don't like the spanking that comes from disobedience. But as soon as somebody's back is turned, they're right back trying to get in that cookie jar again. That's sorrow. That is not repentance. Repentance is always followed by fruit that demonstrates a change in a person's life. And that's why Peter attaches a promise to genuine repentance here. So he wants to see fruit in the lives of those who are repentant, who are crying out, what shall we do? And so what type of fruit is Peter looking for? He is looking for the fruit of them turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and being baptized in His name. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That is a fruit of genuine repentance that Peter desires here. The reason he spells it out this particular way is that this crowd has rejected Christ. They have killed the Messiah. And so in order for their attitude and their actions toward Jesus to be changed, they need to turn away from their rejection of Him and their killing of Him. They need to turn toward an acceptance of Him as their Lord and their Savior, as the Messiah of God. And the way in which they are to show this is by submitting to baptism in His name. Now, Peter is not giving a brand new baptismal formula. There's some people that make the mistake of thinking that he's trying to do that here. That's not what he's saying. He's not giving a baptismal formula in the name of Jesus Christ. That's not it. Baptism is, as Jesus Himself taught, always to be done in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So what Peter is saying here is that the name of Jesus Christ is, when he uses that term, he's trying to remind them that it is Christ whom they have rejected. It is Christ whom they have killed. And it is Christ to whom they must now wholeheartedly endorse and commit themselves through Christian baptism. So the emphasis falls on the name of Jesus because it is against Jesus that they have sinned and whom they have killed. And therefore their repentance is to be seen in public identification with Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Savior, as their own Lord. And so he attaches to this a twofold promise for the forgiveness of your sins. Peter is following the command to repent. He's following the command to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus with two promises. The first is the forgiveness of their sins. So how are we supposed to understand the relationship here between baptism and the forgiveness of sins? Peter is not saying that water baptism always affects the forgiveness of sins. And he is not saying that forgiveness of sins always accompanies water baptism. What he is saying is this. He uses a little word in Greek. We talked about this, I think, the other day in a Bible study. Eis. It's sometimes translated into. It's translated as for in the New American Standard. But it is more properly translated, as Peter uses it here, with a view toward. And so he is saying, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with a view toward the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, what he's saying is that baptism, water baptism here, is a sign and a seal of the forgiveness of sins that comes how? It comes only through faith in Christ alone. It only comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so baptism, identification with Christ, is tied to the fact that Christ is the one through whom and only through Him is there forgiveness of sin. And then he mentions, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the second part of the promise, the second promise that he makes. Now, he's once again not saying that water baptism always conveys the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts, what we discover, and the reason I mention that is because there are some folks, so-called Church of Christ in particular, they're the ones that focus on Acts 2:38 all the time, and they say that this is what invariably always has to happen. You are baptized, your sins are immediately forgiven in baptism, and you immediately then after that receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what we find in the book of Acts. What we discover in the book of Acts is that the gift of the Holy Spirit sometimes precedes water baptism and sometimes follows water baptism. It follows it here because this is what Peter is saying to this crowd that is being brought to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's what's about to happen to them. But we're going to see later on in the book of Acts that when Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and all his family members and his relatives and his neighbors that are assembled there. The Holy Spirit comes upon them first. And then Peter says, who can forbid baptism? For they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. And so the Holy Spirit comes upon Cornelius and his family members. And then afterwards they are baptized as Christians. And so it's not a pattern here that's being laid down. But it is a promise. It is a promise. So what's the promise? The promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's not talking about the various gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to all of us. He is talking about the gift being the Holy Spirit himself. He's talking about the Holy Spirit bringing to those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ all of the benefits of Christ's life and death for his people. He's talking about the benefits that he's already mentioned here. One of these benefits is repentance unto life. And the Holy Spirit is in the process of working that in the hearts of these folks in this crowd already. Those who are of God's elect, who are listening to Peter's sermon, are being cut to the heart, and that's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so he talks about it in this way. So the promise is that the Holy Spirit himself comes to those who are brought to faith in Christ. They have forgiveness of sins, and they have the Holy Spirit who indwells them himself. And then Peter continues by making some important statements about the scope of the promises that he has mentioned. And he says that it's threefold. There are three groups of people to whom this promise is given. You. So he says right at first, you. And what he's talking about here is the Jews who are assembled there in Jerusalem. Remember, this is the day of Pentecost. It is a festival day for the Jewish people. It's a day in which people have come from all parts of the Roman Empire to be at Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so those who were assembled there listening to Peter as he preached this sermon were Jews, both those who lived in Jerusalem, those who were staying there temporarily and were from other parts of the Roman Empire. But it was for Jews. And not just for them there that day, but as we see through the rest of the book of Acts, for the Jews who lived throughout the empire, wherever the gospel went, it was for them as well. So it's for you and for your children. That's the second group, your children. Now, in the Old Testament, God had extended his covenant promises to believers and their seed. We see that very clearly in the promises given to Abraham. We see that in the circumcision, the sign of the covenant that was given in the Old Testament. And so here what Peter is doing is he is reaffirming the promise under the gospel is to believers in Jesus Christ and to our seed after us as well. And notice, if you think about it, as we go through Acts, we're going to see this clearly. The new covenant is more expansive than the old covenant was. It is not more restrictive. It is more expansive. And how do we know that? Well, we know that under the new covenant, as we're going to see, women and girls can receive the sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. Whereas, though they are included under the old covenant, they could not receive the sign of the old covenant, which was circumcision. And so it's more expansive in that now they can receive this sign and seal of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. So it's for you and for your children. Children are not cut off. That would indeed have created a hue and cry if the adults who were there had been told it's only for you as adults, but it is not. It's for your seed as well. And then he adds, and all who are far off. That's the third group, all who are far off. Now, there's some commentators that look at that and they say, well, maybe what Peter had in mind was Jews living elsewhere that didn't live in Jerusalem. But I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because that term, you who are far off, is used by the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians to speak about Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so this term, you who are far off, or Peter saying, all who are far off, it has to do with the Gentiles. Now, did Peter understand all of that right then? maybe not. Maybe not as clearly as he does later on after the sheet vision that he has. But throughout the Old Testament as well, Gentiles were brought into the covenant. They were brought into the kingdom of God. And so he certainly knew that. And therefore, this can certainly apply to Gentiles, even if Peter didn't understand exactly how it was going to work out at this moment when he's preaching this. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself. These three groups are all subject to what we call the effectual call of God in Christ. As many as the Lord our God will call to himself applies to those who are listening to Peter on that day, you, as he said, to their children, and to all who were far off in Gentile lands. It applies to all. And so what we understand by this is that the promise of God is mediated by the call of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving promises of God are of benefit to those for whom Christ died. And they are a benefit for those to whom God calls to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. To those to whom God, the Holy Spirit, gives the gift of saving faith and unites them to Christ. And so the exercise of saving faith is evidence of the prior work of the Spirit of God in regeneration of the elect in connection with this effectual call of the gospel. So Luke tells us that he has provided a summary. He goes on and says, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. We understand that this sermon, as wonderful as it is in the book of Acts, is not everything that Peter said on that day of Pentecost. This is the most important part. These are the points that Peter brought out, but there were many other things that he said that Luke simply did not record. And the main thing that he was exhorting them over and over again, though, was be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. There was a danger, and this is something that needs to be remembered every time we preach the gospel. There's a danger faced by the crowd listening to Peter on that day. And there is an urgency that they need to hear. They are part of, as Peter says, a perverse, a crooked generation. Now that term is used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament to refer to human beings who are in rebellion against God. And so he calls on them to be saved from this perverse, crooked generation. And in so doing, he's stressing four things. The first thing is that apart from the mercy of God's intervention in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will die in their sins. That's the first thing to remember. They are part of a perverse generation. If they do not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will die in their sins. Secondly, God has provided the way for them to be delivered from that condition through faith in His Son alone. That the only way they can get out from being a part of that perverse generation that's doomed to perish for their sin is to repent and trust in Christ by faith. That third, the term be saved is passive. And what that indicates is that salvation is wholly the work of God. It is not in any way a cooperative work done by both God and man together. And fourth, and this is a quote from Guy Waters in his book, fourth, those who trust in Christ need to cease identifying with that crooked generation and commence a public identification with other believers. In other words, he says, they would have to change communities, transferring their membership from one that was old and corrupt to one that was new and being saved. As I read that, I thought about the danger that exists today. That there's an important implication of this for us today. And that is, there are some today in the church who want to retain their membership in an old, corrupt lifestyle labeled gay Christian. They want to be associated with the LGBTQ community and call themselves gay Christians. But that's that old corrupt lifestyle. That's that old corrupt community. And therefore, such a term would never have been acceptable to the apostles in the book of Acts. They would never have said, what are you talking about? We want to maintain our identity as rebellious, sinful Christians. We want to maintain our identity as Messiah killer Christians. No, the church should not allow labels like this today. And so this whole idea, this whole movement in many churches today to accept people who call themselves gay Christians is wrong. We do not identify ourselves with our past sin and our past lifestyle and our past community. We identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, the people who have been saved by His blood. Their response is to submit themselves to baptism. So then, those who received the word were baptized, it says. The message was received well by many, perhaps most of the crowd. They hear the gospel message and they show genuine repentance by submitting themselves to baptism. Now, there's nothing said in this place in Scripture about everybody marching down to the Jordan River and being immersed in the Jordan River, being baptized there. There's no indication. There's no possible way that 3,000 Christians could have been baptized by immersion in Jerusalem. There wasn't simply a large enough body of water to do that there. And so it's reasonable to assume that just as the baptism of the Holy Spirit was performed by the Holy Spirit coming down upon the apostles from above, so the baptism of these new converts is performed by the pouring out or the sprinkling of water upon the heads of these new believers. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. The new converts were then added to the number of existing professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're received into church membership. And notice that the church knows who's a member of the church. They are added to their number. The church grows by 3,000 people that day. Now, that's an astounding number for us when we think about it, but it really, in one sense, was a small number of the total population in Jerusalem during the day of Pentecost. Estimates are that there were between 180 and 200,000 people in Jerusalem. So 3,000 of them are saved. That's still a big number, though. And nevertheless, in spite of the fact that there are many left in Jerusalem who are apart from Christ at this moment, still, this is an extraordinary outpouring of the Holy Spirit on that day. And so what we see in all of this is that God honors the preaching of His Word in the conversions that happened on that day. And that means that therefore you and I as Christians ought to pray for and expect the Holy Spirit to bless the preaching of the Word of God with conversions in our day as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that Your servant Peter preached on that day. We thank You for the clarity of what is said. We thank You for the promise that's contained. And we pray, Lord, that we might understand those things and go forth and live in the light of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, all the days of our lives. May we live for Him, and may we call others also to repent and to come to our Savior and find the forgiveness of their sins in His name. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.